This is a wrap-up of the study we've been going on the book of Genesis. We've gotten through all 50 chapters. This is for the adult Bible class on June 19th, 2022. And I'm going to try to wrap up this overview as well as to apply it. As some of you well know, I'm planning on including this with turning it into a Sunday school, and I want to grade some levels with it. So let's wrap it all up. Luther, in the Large Catechism, as he speaks about, it's the authority of every parent, father and mother, to teach their children, to bring them up in the faith. This is whom it is primarily given. Yes, the pastors assist and do this with Sunday school. This is part of the parents saying, okay, let's make sure that they are taught these things. Just as they might employ a teacher, or they might employ someone to help around the house, so they might employ someone to help them with teaching the faith. That is, bringing them to Sunday school, letting another parent as well help. In the Large Catechism, Luther says, with childish and playful methods like these, we may bring up our youth in the fear and honor of God, so that the first and second commandments may become familiar and be constantly practiced. Then some good may take root, spring up and bear fruit, and men may grow up, of whom an entire land may be proud. This would be the right way to bring up children, so long as they can be trained with kind and pleasant methods. For those who have to be forced by means of rods and blows will come to no good end. At best, they will remain good only as long as the rod is on their backs. This kind of training takes such root in their hearts that they fear God more than they do rods and clubs. This I say plainly for the sake of the young, so that it may sink into their minds. For when we preach to children, we must also speak their language. Large Catechism. So as we're teaching this Genesis, obviously we're going to have materials that are age appropriate. We want to use methods that will teach them. I'm well aware I grew up in an area in which everything was supposed to be made fun. You had to make math fun. You had to make religion fun. What often happened was you didn't teach the text. You just made people have fun. So you had them coloring, you had them doing crafts, but it didn't teach them anything. Or you had them singing silly songs, but it didn't impart the doctrine. It's difficult to do. So we have to try to explain these things. We have to be able to teach these things. One of the things that I am going to use is something called a classical education. That is, with all classical education, there are three things that are done. There is the grammar level, the logic, and rhetoric. First of all, you need to teach the facts. That's the grammar. So I have to teach you just exactly what the Bible story, how many days did it take God to create the world? Six. How many days did he rest? Once. That was the seventh day. Well, what did he make on the fourth day? Sun, moon, and star. You have to get the facts. You have to get those things in. Next comes an understanding. Do you understand what it means when it says that there was a greater light and a lesser light? Do you understand that when God says these are for times and seasons, that the sun gives us, by its regular alternation, every 24 hours a day, that we see that the moon, which 28 days or so, it gives us about a month, that the stars, Orion, comes back to that same spot in the sky every year, and it's a yearly thing. And so God not only intended these things to give out light, so we could see, no day from night, but also that there might be time, and we might regulate that time. So you have to have an understanding. The next thing is the rhetoric in which we have to apply these things. So what does this mean? Well, we have to go further than that there's just material objects. We have to go that God intends for us to work during the day and sleep during the night. God intends, by giving these things to us, that he might love us, that he might provide for us, that, when you go to the New Testament, you get to something like Matthew 6, where it says, why do you worry? You didn't create yourself. And so when we see all of this creation and how God has worked it all together, we say, ah, God created me. He's still preserving me. He's taking care of me. I need not worry, for the God who, the sun never fails to come up, God will never fail to provide for me. And then we can extend that, you know, much, much further. But those are the three kind of layers that we have as we take a look at these things. With younger children, it's mainly going to be the facts. As we move on, we're going to start understanding those facts, why the people did the things they did, and then what does that mean for me? And we'll get into things like long gospel. Okay, well, so that takes a little bit of a look at our how we apply it. I'll probably give you an example a little bit later. In our green sheet from last time, we took a look at a Genesis overview concerning the whole scriptures. And I said we can overview this book of Genesis in several ways. One, I gave an example from geography where I said we could start over in Babylon, or we could start over where the Garden of Eden most likely was. We can bring Abraham with his call in Genesis 12 to the Promised Land. And then finally, we take them down to Egypt. We can do that with the geography kind of overview of God's people. In some stories, that's really helpful to know where things are. When Jacob leaves and he has this vision of a ladder, and then when he comes back and he wrestles with the man, it's helpful to know where is he in the Promised Land, leaving it and coming back. Where does he go to be with Laban? And if you know even more that Laban is back where Abram came from, now we're starting to get a real good picture of things. But that's probably not the best overview of it. We can use it as a timeline of sorts. So I mentioned I could divide this Genesis overview up into two parts, prehistory and then history. What are we talking about? Well, creation-wise, if we follow Bishop Usher, you're looking at 4004 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. If we take from the creation of the world in 4000, we bring this all the way down to, let's say, Noah, 3400 B.C., the flood, 2400 B.C., then you say, okay, that's prehistory. We don't really have a whole lot of recorded kind of archaeological things that we can peg those things to. You begin with the calling of Abraham. Usually they put that at about 2165 B.C., and that goes all the way through the patriarchs. We're probably looking at 2000, 1800 B.C., something like that, where we get to the end. So you can divide it up kind of in a timeline of two parts. Pretty well, when you consider the New Testament is 2,000 years, the Old Testament is 4,000, you're taking a look at, 1,500 years through the flood, and then you're looking at another, 700 years till we get to the Exodus or something. You could do it with a timeline. I also mentioned it's helpful to do it in a patriarch sort of way. That's maybe more of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And yet, Jacob's line also has to include Joseph because these kind of go together. At least the first part of Jacob's story. When we get to the last part, it's mainly about Joseph. So that would be something that we can do. And I showed you about that last time and tried to give you a little bit of an understanding with it. With your sheet concerning the Genesis overview, it's very helpful to see if we're going to take a look at things thematically, that with Genesis 12. Now, Genesis 1 through 11 prehistory kind of sets the basis for so many things. But if we are looking at this Genesis 12 and on, I've often brought you back to the blessing of Abraham, our yellow sheet, in which you have, here's what God said to Abraham, and pretty well how it gets expanded along the way as it continues to go. And so we have several things. This fits. Why? Because we're not looking at the Old Testament all by itself. We're seeing how the Old Testament has been understood by the New Testament. So, Romans 4, 18 to 25. Actually, the whole chapter of Romans is quite helpful. But, verse 18, how about Abraham, who, contrary in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, to him, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. He was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God. This is the whole point of the Scriptures, that we might hear the good news about Jesus, the gospel. Our Lutheran confessions often speak of the law and the promises. This is the promises of God. He didn't waver at the promises of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully convinced that what he was promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He trusted in God. He trusted in his promise. When we speak about Abraham, this Sunday morning, Trinity 1, we have the rich man who calls him Father Abraham. Obviously, he learned this by attending the synagogues, by hearing the word of God, because that is what he is. He is the father of faith. Faith is trust in the promises. So we have Abraham who trusted in these promises. And in doing that, he was able to perform the things that he was given. The facts is that he was about 100 years old. His wife Sarah had ceased being able to have children, and yet he believed. But don't stop there. Verse 23, there is the application. We got the facts and the understanding. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, was raised because of our justification. So we have to say, what does this mean? It's not enough to just teach the facts or the understanding of it. What does it mean for us? It means that we too ought to believe in the promise that Abraham, who trusted in the Jesus who was to come, now he has come, and just as righteousness was imputed to him, he was said to be righteous because he believed, so also he wanted us to believe by studying these texts, that we might, like Abraham, follow his faith in Jesus Christ. I think that also is an important point, that not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, and not just the Old Testament, but Genesis itself. If Jesus told them that you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, we've got to be able to see Jesus in these texts. We've got to see the promise that the Savior is going to come. It's included in prehistory. It's included in Genesis 12 through 50. Jesus told the Emmaus disciples, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So he goes back to the Scriptures. And what does it teach? Well, it does teach Jesus. It even teaches that he had to suffer and then enter into his glory, all the prophets. So we're going to go back and we're going to see Moses, who wrote this, was also trying to teach us. Now, granted, the Old Testament often in shadows, but it is to teach us about Jesus and what he did for us. Christ is the foundation of both the apostles, New Testament, and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. So we've got to make sure in a Bible story that we're not just teaching facts. We've got to make sure that the application comes to trusting in Jesus, repentance, and faith. Also, as we apply these things, we got to make sure that we speak about the law and the gospel, the law which shows us our sins. But in particular, nobody's ever been saved by keeping the law. We need to know that to Jesus, to him, Acts 10, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Whoever believes, that has to be our continual refrain as we go through the teaching of God's word, and that would include Genesis as well. All right, one of the things that we pulled up from time to time, let's kind of get into it. One of the things that we pulled up from time to time is the line of the promise. That is, when we get to the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve, but having fallen into sin, God makes a promise. Let's take a look at that. What is the promise? The promise is that there is going to be a Savior. And the male child of the woman, that is of Eve, the boy who is going to be born, is going to crush the head of the serpent. And in this way, there will be salvation for all who believe in him. Great. Adam and Eve have their first son, Cain, and they say, boy, it's a boy right away. God has given me this man. And they think he must be the Savior. He gets the job of his, as firstborn, he gets the job of being farmer. Then Abel comes, well, fine, we have another son, but kind of unnecessary. We already got the Savior here. Until Cain kills Abel, and Cain must be sent away for unrepentance. They are left with no children until finally, 130 years later, Seth is born, and Eve says that Seth has been given that he might replace the son whom Cain killed. What about this? Well, we have the church. The church was intended to be Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, to be the family. Cain kills Abel. Cain goes away. It is now the church of Adam and Eve and Seth, and we find that Seth and then his son Enosh, that they began to call on the name of the Lord. It was veritably godly. We saw that Cain goes off to form his own church, and so if we're going to go back to our outline, we've got to teach some of these things. Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is going to teach us about, let's see, Genesis 1 is going to teach us about the 7 days of creation. I've already kind of gone through that. What happens each day, and then on the seventh day he rested. Genesis 2 teaches creation again, but this time it keys into day 6, and in particular, not the beast, but it keys in on the creation of humans, of man and woman. And so we would talk about the differences and why God created these. Of course, it's going to have the application today about the uniqueness and way God intended in making this, that they would help each other, that there would be a working together, that it's not good for man to be alone. That's why Genesis 2 teaches marriage. And marriage also needs to be explained as a gift from God. More than just defining it, I know we want to define it, it's a man and a woman, yes. But we need to create the desire to be married. We need to create the desire to be fruitful and increase in numbers, to teach children that we might take care of this great creation which God has made. Genesis 3, we have the fall into sin. Adam and Eve do not trust God. He has provided for their good, that they might know good and evil. Good is to take up the tree of life. Evil is to take of the knowledge of good and evil. She listens to the serpent rather than to God. He lies, but she trusts the lie rather than the word which God has given her. Adam does not protect her. Instead, she gives to him and he eats too. Okay, with Genesis 3 comes the first promise, and that needs to be highlighted. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. We're back to where I left off. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Cain, his descendants. We've got chapter 4, which describes about his descendants. Some of them, like Lamech, commit polygamy, two wives. Then he kills a young man, commits murder. So we got sixth commandment. We've got fifth commandment, as well as the lying that goes on with it. Until finally we talk about Seth. Seth comes, and now God's the line of the promise is going to go through him. When we get to Genesis 5, we begin to see the rest of that genealogy. So you can start with a very simple one. Adam and Eve. Abel is killed. Cain is sent away. It's going to go through Seth. And then we're going to go until we get to Noah. And that begins the next story, Genesis 6 through 9, with Shem, Ham, and Japheth finally coming to Abram. If you have older children and you want to go through the entire account, you can take it through Seth and Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, 969 years. Enoch, someone who didn't die, God took him. The teaches us about heaven, that we are going to be there, body and soul. Lamech, not the Lamech that was Canaan's, but the father of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We've got 10 generations, takes us down to Noah. With Noah, you can do the exact same thing. Again, we're looking for the Savior. It's not going to come through Japheth's line. It's not going to come through Ham's. The scriptures let us know they were looking for the Savior to come. Shem, going all the way down till we get to Nahor, Terah, and then we've got Abram, and it's going to go through Abram. We'll take a look that line of the promise. As we went through the book of Genesis, we saw the patriarchs. We have Abraham and Sarah. It didn't come through Hagar and Ishmael. It goes through Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. It doesn't go through Esau, though he is the oldest. It goes through Jacob. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, as well as the two maidservants. It ends up, we thought it might go through Reuben, Simeon, you know. No, it's going to go through number 4, through Judah. Finally, at the very end, not much is said about it, but this is about as far as we get. When we get through Genesis, we find that Judah, who, by mistake, yes, he was visit a prostitute, thought she was, it was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and she has twins, Perez and Zerah. It's going to come through Perez, and we're going to see Matthew 1:3, Ruth speaks of these things. So we could use the line of the promise to always highlight what is to come. But there actually was more in that promise to Abraham. What was that promise? Well, it was not only about the promise of a Savior, that is, being a blessing to others with the Savior. We see that also there was a promise to Abram that there would be people, that he would become a multitude of people. There was a promise of the land where they would live, and he would protect them. The person, Abraham himself, would be honored and would be blessed, and then by, through him, he would be a blessing for others. Is this more than Jesus? Well, no. It's just the fullness that comes with it. Application, what is this all about? There will be a people. We call it the kingdom of God. We call it the Holy Christian Church. And so this is a beginning to make a group of people who are to receive the word and believe it's going to come to fulfillment in the church itself. The people, the believers, the land is the church. It is the place where God is providing and taking care, which is finally going to be that land here. Well, it's temporary. There, we're going to be forever. And so we'll be transferred to the church triumphant. there is honor and blessing that comes upon God's people, and by our message, by our preaching, by the word that we have been given, we become a blessing to others as they hear of the Savior. I mentioned to you Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believing. This is about faith. Okay, that gets us to the prehistory. I've got us all the way down to two churches. The flood comes. Cain has a church. Abel has a church. Cain is persecuting the true church, so much so that God was concerned that they would go away. So he sends a flood in order to protect the true church. And that means that, well, there's going to have to be a do-over. There's going to have to be a restart. There was a first birth. Now they're going to be born again through water. Yes, exactly. It's prophesying and letting us know about baptism. Genesis 10 is the table of nations that after the flood they do go out. We have an account of the Tower of Babel, where those who, even after this flood, doesn't take long before they're going to set up their own city, their own kingdom, and rather than go out and fill the earth and multiply, they're going to stay together. They're going to speak of their own name rather than of God's name. God confuses the language. Genesis 11, we kind of get after the flood, and we get the introduction that leads us to Abraham. That gets us through a prehistory of sorts. Let's see how I'm doing. Three, four. Okay. Just give you one example. This is a copy, a draft, if you will, taking a look at Genesis chapter 1. This would be for an older kids, in which they're able to read, and there is going to be kind of the filling in the blanks as you teach about these things, and they're going to be teaching to pull out of the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God. But the way that it is set up, you would say, with words itself. There can be some pictures and things that go with it. But this is pretty well word-based, and so, you know, you're talking a higher level, maybe even an adult kind of thing. When I began to take a look at Genesis 1 for younger kids, you're going to tell the story, but it's going to have to be more picture-based. We're going to have to tell the story. They can't read. They can't write down fill-in-the-blank or words. We've got to be able to explain what is going on. We've got to be able to show them what was made 6 days, that there is nothing made, this day in which God rested. We've got to be able to explain and to apply, if we're going to be talking about the triune God, the Father who created the world, the Spirit of God who is hovering over the waters, that John 1 tells us that Jesus, the Word, was there, and it's through the Word all things were created. Well, we're going to have to teach them about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, about the creation, the redemption, sanctification. But you've got to do it in pictures, either in Bible story pictures itself from a Bible book, or by a diagram that teaches something. Now, that's a little bit harder for younger children, but that's kind of what needs to happen going forward. Okay, returning to our outline from Genesis 12, take a look at the patriarchs, if we're going from Genesis 12. I tried to go through, and you might see here with black and blue, I tried to illustrate those stories which were most important. So if I'm just going to pull out, there's no way. We've had over 80 classes for the adults going through this. You're not going to be able to do this with children. So we're going to have to get the main stories, and then we're going to have the minor stories, which older kids can go to. We're going to have to combine some of these in order that the general overview goes out, but maybe not all of the details. So, for example, Abraham's call in Genesis 12, one of the major stories. As I said, it deals with the Savior and land and people. We need to be able to teach about Jesus and the church and the believers, the communions of saints. The next one, this is not a major story. Lot had gone with him and he goes to live somewhere else, and then Abram has to go over and rescue him. When he comes back after defeating them and rescuing him, he goes and visits Melchizedek. That's Genesis 13 and 14, the priest, and he gives him a tenth. That is not a major story. There are references in the New Testament to Melchizedek, and so it might be helpful to mention this. We already have a lot going with him up here, so it might be helpful to do that. Maybe not. The very next one, God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham says, any children, he says, Eliezer's going, my servant boy's going to be the heir. And God says to him, look up at the stars, that story of seeing the stars. But that's where the Genesis 15, and probably if there's one passage that you have to pull out of this, the Genesis 15 verse 6, where it says, and Abraham believed God and he credited him as righteousness. That's the teaching of justification by grace through faith, probably the most important in this Genesis account. That is important. Then God has this covenant where he cuts these animals in two and he goes through them. And God does prophesy to him about them going down to Egypt, those kind of things. You may want to stick in, I don't know that Hagar's birth to Ishmael, the line doesn't go through it, but you almost have to explain, you almost have to speak of this at some point, because when you get down to here and Isaac is born and Hagar and Ishmael are sent away, well, if we don't know that they were born, if we don't know what's going on, so it may be that you tack on some things to some earlier lessons so that it's easier to explain. The covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17, obviously a major point. As we've mentioned before, this is not a good work that you do. This is God pointing out through the line of the promise. Not everyone was to be circumcised. Just because someone came to believe, you didn't circumcise them. But those through whom God's promised people could be the line of the promise, the Savior, well, of course, this was highlighting that very teaching. So, going back to that, there were three visitors that come and visit Abraham to tell him that he's going to have a child. And then tell them, at the meantime, also mentions that Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to be destroyed. Is it a main story? Well, the visitors part is probably somewhat important. This destruction may not be a highlight, but if you put these two together, it probably makes up an important story, but not major. Isaac is born. There's not a whole lot that is said there, but you got to have him born to get to the next major story, which is Genesis 22, which is the sacrifice of Isaac. So Isaac is born. What happens? Ishmael laughs at him, makes fun of him. Because of this, they get sent away. It's not a matter of don't make fun of people and don't be a bully. It's a matter of the importance of the promise. Isaac is in the line of the promise. He's the one through whom the Savior is going to come. And that is why it is important. When they are making fun, they are making fun of the church, the foolishness of the gospel. Genesis 22. Probably the next most important after Abraham's call, maybe circumcision, but the sacrifice of Isaac. What happens? Isaac now, a young man, probably 17 or something of that sort, Abraham is told to go and sacrifice him on a mountain. When he goes to do that, he is trusting in God, for God has said, I'm going to bring the Savior out of him. The New Testament lets us know that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. That's why we've always got to explain the Old Testament in terms of the New Testament. And so God stops him, and instead of him sacrificing his son, his only son, God provides a lamb. And that's what they say on the mountain, God, it'll all be provided by God. Well, God did provide the Lamb of God who takes the away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. This is an illustration of the Father's love. It is an illustration of Jesus Christ, who would, in fact, be the only begotten Son who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Jacob and Esau, you're probably going to put together not only their birth, but quickly move into. It's not going to take long to get them both born and talk about the distinctions between, you know, one who is grabbing the heel, the deceiver, and the other one who is red and hairy. Okay. But finally, about how Jacob steals the blessing, and that then he is going to have to run away. Jacob's ladder, extremely important. It tells us about how it is going to come through Jesus Christ. He is the ladder through whom all blessings come. And so as he is getting ready to leave the promised land, this promise that Jesus would go with him. I don't know that the next one is a major story, but if he's leaving and then he's coming back and Jacob wrestling with God when he comes back is a major story. His name gets changed to Israel. You at least got to have the story of him going. The two wives, the many sons, his staying with Laban. I guess you need to mention something about how he was blessed there and he comes away with many things as he takes care of the livestock and things of that sort. Well, when he comes back, he has to deal with Esau, who is coming to meet him. But more than that, he has to wrestle with God. That is the point. By his hip being thrown out, we're talking about the place of the promise where procreation is going to happen, the promise that through Jacob is going to come this Savior. That hits Jacob pretty well. We are going to get Jacob moving down to Egypt, but from Genesis 37 on, we move to Joseph. Other than him being the favorite son, because he is born in the old age, he is Rachel's oldest. Later, Benjamin is born, and she dies in giving birth to him. But you don't expect things to all come through Joseph, but that's where it all goes. And so, as I mentioned to you in the last couple of weeks, that there is going to be a distinction between the main character and the line of the promise. And so there is going to be this, when we get to the blessings down at the end, Jacob's going to say, the scepter, that is the kingship, that is the promise, that's going to come through Judah. But the firstborn blessings, the one who is going to lead, the one that's going to take care of, that's going to come through Joseph. And as we've seen, between the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who get adopted, it's going to come through the younger Ephraim, not Manasseh. Now, I don't know if that is most important, obviously, for youngest children. No, I'm not even quite sure for 12-year-olds. But by the time you get to junior high, high school, and you start to going, you need to know a little bit more about these things. Okay, so we have Joseph's dreams. I think you could probably get him selling into slavery all into one lesson if we're giving the overview. If you're doing it with older children, you're probably going to have to break those apart because they teach more. It's not just about he has a coat and everybody's jealous. Joseph is the pastor. He is one who has the word of God. He is one who is, you might say, dressed in the white alb that he might preach the word. They don't like it. We see that they sell him into slavery. Once he goes down, I put the rise, the fall, the rise. You know, not three stories, probably one can get you to what's going on. Now that he's down there, he is elevated. Then due to the Potiphar's wife, he is thrown to prison. Then he has some dreams, and now he comes back out. These kind of go together. I don't, maybe that one's not as important. Maybe it could be in blue. But Joseph's brothers coming down there, their visits. They come down once, they come down twice, and then his revelation to them. It's a big story, but that illustrates, and I would say for the last part of this, it is of major importance. I might even break it apart into a couple different ones, because it teaches about those who are, you know, Joseph is using the law in order to show them their sin. They're very reticent concerning this. Finally, when he sees that they are not treating Benjamin poorly, that they are concerned about the father, even Judas, so much so that he's willing to give up his life for this, Joseph gives them the gospel, gives those who are repentant the good news. He reveals himself to them. He promises them that I am not going to harm you. Yes, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I'm now going to provide for you during this famine. I'm going to bring you down to Egypt. I'm going to take care of you. And so, as we get to the end, Jacob, moving down to Egypt, now we got them down there. The deaths of Jacob and Joseph, we can deal with this blessing of Jacob to all the sons and how each of the 12 in particular. But probably, again, if we're going to go back to that promise, it's the concern about Jacob being buried back in the promised land, that he believes in the resurrection, that he believes that he will get that land. Joseph then, having his bones, and says to them, you will bring my bones up out of here when you come out of here. How do they know they're going to come out? Well, God has given this promise. He gave it to him in that covenant that dealt with Abraham. He has explained it as well when Jacob goes down. And so Joseph knows that there is, as he mentioned in the fourth generation or four generation or 400 years, they're going to be brought up out of Egypt. We won't know, though, until the book of Exodus. We won't know that, well, they've been enslaved because the Pharaoh now no longer cares about the church and is no longer providing. So that would be when we finally get down to the book of Exodus. I guess to conclude, Hebrews chapter 11 is often talked about the faith chapter. It goes through and talks about how those in the Old Testament believed, and it goes through talking about Abel, who in thanksgiving made a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That is, he believed. That's what made it. It's not that Cain somehow offered some grains that God didn't like or offered bad grains. No, Cain was works righteousness. Abel is doing it out of thankfulness. He knew that he was righteous because of God's gifts. Enoch is taken. Noah, having been warned, trusts in God's provisions. God tells him the means of grace, the way in which he is going to save him, by water and by means of this ark. We've got Abraham, who looks forward to an inheritance. He's not talking about just the land of Canaan. He's looking for a city that has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham, in his being buried in that grave, is looking forward to a land that is of promise. Heaven speaks about Sarah, who also was the one through whom the Savior, the seed, came. It says they all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. So they're looking forward. They didn't get it. And that's what we kept realizing in the book of Genesis. Something's not right. God kept giving them promises, but they don't get it. They don't get the promises. They don't get the land. They're not a whole lot of people. All of this that they have been told, but they're looking for, they're desiring a heavenly city. Verse 17 talks about Abraham when he offered up Isaac, believed that God was able to raise the dead. Verse 20 talks about how Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And now we get to some of the stories that we've had. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. There he is giving them the blessing, in particular Judah, the one in the line of the promise. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Hebrews, this 11, teaches us quite a bit about the book of Genesis. There are a couple other passages that do the same. There is Galatians 3. Romans 4 has a large section that deals with it as well. So we're going to have to pull out some of the teachings of those in order to explain the true teaching of Genesis. All right. Well, that brings me to the close of this overview. And I hope you've enjoyed it. Let's conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, you have provided for us a book of beginnings. And we ask, dear Lord, that we might be taught about Abraham, who believed, that we too might believe in our Savior. And in that way, we might receive the end, the heavenly city, the land which he was looking forward to, that we too might be in him, that your angels might take us to Abraham's bosom, that we might see our Savior face to face. We ask your blessing upon this study as well as upon my writing of a Sunday school curriculum. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.